Well, good morning, everyone. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, with a great anticipation of hearing from you this morning, as we do every time we have that opportunity when we open your word and as you speak to us, and Lord, may we listen, and then may we do what you would prompt us to do. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we are continuing on through the book of Genesis, as you know, most of you know. And we're going to kind of fall, at least I fell in love with Abraham this week. I got kind of jilted last week when he was willing to sacrifice his wife for his own sake. And but he had a little lapse of faith there, but he has exhibited now, when we look at the first four verses here in chapter 13, this is really good for us as well. Because there's nobody in here who doesn't fall into sin, who hasn't fallen into sin. And we repent, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But sometimes we, at that point, kind of get left kind of down because Satan is pounding away, reminding us of what sinners we were. And how could you have done that? You know better than to have done that. You did that again, maybe, or whatever. And we feel really low. So what do you do when you feel really low? Well, let's see what Abraham did here and see if we can't learn from that. I'll just put it in three words, back to Bethel. So we'll talk about that in the first four verses. And then from there, we're going to go on to him coming back in the land, and he's going to be dividing and separating himself from Lot. Just great examples there of obedience. He wasn't getting the Lord's full blessing until he separated himself from his family. So we will see how he went about that. And it's probably, unfortunately, not the way I would have gone about it, because he's a humble man, and I have yet to learn that. So, but he did everything right, and it's just such an encouragement for us, I think. And then a little later on, we know that they had a war down in the area. And by the way, we'll have all the gory details of Lot going the wrong way. He goes to evil. He goes towards Sodom, and Abraham is a man of faith. Well, Lot is a man of sight. We want to learn from that, too, because we've got these eyeballs that are wonderful, but they get us into a lot of trouble. Eve was looking at the fruit. She shouldn't have been under the tree. She was looking at the fruit in the garden, and it was beautiful. She saw it, right? Pride of the eyes. And that gets us into all kinds of trouble, and it did with Lot here, but not so with Abram. They both had the opportunity to look at the same thing. One looked, and the other just stood by faith, right? So good lessons for us there. While he is now, he, you know, a Lot goes toward the east, then he goes toward Sodom, then he goes in Sodom, then he ends up as one of the officers or the officials of the city, one of the judges in Sodom. So he's inside the city, helping to rule and reign in the city, so to speak. And so he gets captured then in this war that they have down there, and he gets taken clear up into Damascus. It's 180 miles from where Abraham is down in Hebron. And we'll talk about that, how he was really moved to go rescue Lot and the women and so forth. And then I have to ask myself every step along the way, would I have done that? I'd say, you know, you made your bed, sleep in it, right? And probably what I would have said. You'd never say that. You would have taken your 318 trained servants and gone after him, right? Maybe. And then you're very successful because God gives you the victory. And then you want to come back and want to tell everybody what a great thing you did, right? Isn't that usually the way it is? Everybody says, no, I would never do that. But why do you always come in and tell me about everything you've been doing? I think it's great, right? But, you know, everything the Lord has been doing through you is great, but not everything you're doing is great, right? And so we see Lot, he's lost, and he's just, he goes back to Sodom after all this, which is unbelievable to me. But Abram is different. Abram is being met now by the two kings, which you'll meet after you have a great victory. You'll always meet Satan. You'll always meet some aspect of God. So he's between King of Sodom and Melchizedek, new character, when he comes back, and you'll see how he reacts to that. So let's go through these words here and just see how they speak to you. So verse 1, Abram went up from Egypt he and his wife and all that he had and Lot with him to the south. Now, actually, they're going north, but it's to the south of Israel. That's actually another term for Negev. Negev is that huge wilderness area in the southern part of Israel. So they're going north to south. They're going north to the south of Israel, to the Negev. Remember, he got chastised or rebuked by the Pharaoh. Pharaoh basically said, get out of here. Take your family, your wife, and all your gifts I've given you and get out. And they did. And he now makes a beeline all the way back to Bethel, which is very significant. But the text here says he starts out on his way to Negev. And verse 2 says he was very rich. The Targum translates that he was weighted down with riches. I think that's very typical. Riches will weight us down, won't they? And some of you say, man, bring it on, man. I can't make ends meet. I've never had that problem being weighted down with riches. Well, I can tell you, everybody who really has a lot of wealth is really weighted down with that. And it takes great faith, like Abraham will exhibit here, that it didn't bring him down. He may have been the richest man in the world at this point, but he used it for the Lord's sake and not for his own enrichment. But he was very rich in livestock. First time we have that term used. So before it's been sheep, but here's here's livestock and silver and gold. Very rich. Verse 3, he went on his journey from the south as far as what? Bethel. Why did he go to Bethel? He went back to the place where he had built that altar, where he had that great encounter, time with the Lord. And that's what we need to do. When we get all messed up and sin and get all discombobulated and get down in despair and all, we need to go back to where was the last place, so to speak. It's not geographic necessarily, but where's the last place in time you really were close to the Lord? You really, you know, you felt your prayers were not just getting up to the ceiling and stopping. I mean, they were going to heaven, and you felt his presence so strongly, and you were in his word, and you were just being blessed by that relationship with him. And now you don't seem to have that coming out of something like Abraham would have come out of. And it's like, I mean, how many times have people asked for prayer? Pray for me. I feel so weak and far from the Lord. Man, we used to have this great relationship, and now I can't even find him. I pray, and it doesn't seem like my prayers even get out of the room. Well, go back to Bethel. Go back to where you had that relationship. Go back and have it again. You know, Jesus said the same thing to the church of Ephesus, didn't he? In Revelation chapter 2, they had a great church. They were about 25, 30 years into it or something like that, I guess. And they were doing all kinds of programs and ministries. And boy, from the outside, that looked like the perfect church. And so what did Jesus say? I've seen your works, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. There's no passion there. You're not doing it out of love. You're doing it out of either routine or duty. And so the same here. We can get into routines and duty and really lose it totally. But back to Bethel. So go back to Bethel at such times. Now he gets back to Bethel, to the place of the altar. Now one of the things probably happened, he did not leave the altar intact when he left, as he would not want the pagans to come and make pagan worships to the wrong god. And when you build an altar in those days, you just gathered rocks and you put them together. You didn't hew them or anything else. And so he's back to that place. That'll be a place very well known in just a little bit when Jacob goes there again to Bethel. And it was Luz before. I don't know why they don't call it Luz here, but it was Luz, we read in other places. And then changed its name to Bethel, which Beth is house and El is God. So house of God. He went there as at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. I believe he probably rebuilt the altar again, probably had sacrifices on it, because I can't imagine him calling on the Lord without going through those things. But he was at the altar place anyway. And he called on the name of the Lord. So when you, anytime, call on the name of the Lord, right? Are you doing that? Are you calling everybody else you know and say, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me. Oh, I've got this big problem. And maybe I need a book. Maybe I need, especially, maybe I need counseling. Oh, I need counseling. Call on the Lord. Phil, call on the Lord, right? So he called on the Lord. Return to Bethel and call on the Lord. Remember from where you've fallen. Jesus would say, unless you repent, go back and do the first works. So verse 5, now Lot also went with Abram. He had flocks and herds and tents. So he's enriched just because he's the nephew and along for the ride, really. And he shouldn't have been there, really, because Abraham was told to get away from your family, right? But there was that close relationship, you know. Abraham's brother died, and Lot was his son, so he's his nephew. And so he took him in, and they were that close. So he's with him, and he left Haran with him, as we had a chapter or two ago. But Abram was to leave that behind. He didn't want to be encumbered by the family, because the family is from Ur of the Chaldeans too, and who knows exactly where their faith is. As we will see, Lot does not do well here. He chooses the wrong thing, as we'll get into. But here they come with all these flocks and herds. And verse 6 says, the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. So notice what actually makes the separation here. It's their riches. Money's always the problem, or so often the problem of all splits and everything else. Always over money. Not always, but often over money. Here it was over riches, not necessarily directly, but the riches of the livestock was too great for the life. And so what happened? Well, there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot. They both were trying to do a good job for their master. But when you only got so much water, you're going to try to get your cattle there first, right? So here they have strife. And right away it follows up, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelt in the land. Why is that in there like that? They always have been, this whole period. Well, that shows us there's enemies around. And we don't want to be exhibiting strife in the face of our enemies. The biggest problem with the church today, in a lot of cases, you go to a person, what do you think about church? You say, well, all they do is fight. And maybe they're right. I don't know, but too much so. But we see here that Abram now does such a wonderful thing. This is such a great thing. Note this well. Abram said to Lot, please, let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Now, remember, in that patriarchal society, Abram is much older and he's his uncle. And so Lot should really be totally, totally humble toward that positional change. And he should just wait for instructions from the elder, really. And here Abram, he takes the initiative here and he says, please. Isn't that wonderful? He could have said, do it. You're the younger guy, do it. Here's what I want you to do. I'm going to pick the part I want and you take what's left over. That's what I would have done. You know, you should have even come along with me in the first place. I probably told you to stay there. I don't know if that's true or not, but at any rate, he takes the initiative and he says, please let there be no strife between you and me. Abraham is learning to let go while Lot is learning to take hold of what he wants. Not good movement. So would you or would I take the lead in giving up choice? What is Abraham doing when he lets Lot make the choice of which way he wants to go, to the left or right? He's putting it in God's hands. And for you and for me, we're better off with God, under God's will, taking what's left over than we are taking the cream of the crop without God. Because we see what happens to Lot. He goes the wrong direction based on what he saw. So Abram says, is not the whole land before you? Please, again, here's this, please separate from me. He's not saying get out of here. He's saying, please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Generous. trusting in the Lord. Or if you go to the right, then I'll go to the left. The choice is yours, Pod. Well, that's something for this patriarch to let his nephew make that choice. And he's willing to do it. He's willing to step aside, putting it in God's hands. And now we see the problem of Lot being a man of sight, not a man of faith. Verse 10, and Lot lifted his eyes and saw. Ooh, be careful when you see that. Now, if you've ever been to Israel, there's a rib of mountains that go kind of down through the center of the country, so to speak. And Bethel's about halfway in the center of the country, generally speaking. Bethel, Jerusalem, Hebron in that area. Bethel's the northern part of that little area. But you're looking right down on the Jordan Valley. You're looking right down, you can see the Dead Sea, you can see all the way up to Jordan, and you can see the whole valley. Now, in those days, it was well-watered. It's still well-watered upstream with irrigation and so forth, too. But that is a very, very fruitful area because it's very warm. And it's actually the highest producing piece of dirt in the world, I understand, in terms of productivity. So he's looking down now. The sea wasn't that salty yet. So there wasn't a problem with the salt stuff. And today it's all barren. Since Sodom and Gomorrah, it's all barren. But in those days, it was all green. In fact, it was so green, it's called as green as the Garden of Zoar in Egypt, which is down in the part of the delta there in Egypt, which is known to be just a superb, superb, superb area. And so that's what it's like. And so here he's looking at all this grass. Now, remember, he's got all this livestock. And he sees grass. If you saw grass, wow, let's go there. Let's go there. He lifted his eyes and saw all the plains of Jordan that was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. I bet it was a beautiful sight. But when you see beautiful sights, be careful. Eve saw some good looking fruit, didn't she? Pride of eyes, pride of the eyes. Because Lot knows, he knows, must have known something about the wickedness in Sodom. Because the wickedness was so great, it had to have been known in that area to a degree. I mean, it doesn't say this, but it does say this in verse 11. He chose for whom? God? No. He chose what God wanted? No. He chose for himself. That's it. You get into trouble when you do that. Anything you want to do for yourself, apart from God, you're going to get in trouble for. Because we don't have enough sense. We don't have any foresight. You never know what's ahead of you at all. So go to who knows the end from the beginning and let him lead you, and then you're where you need to be, right? He chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and he journeyed east. No, Lot, that's the wrong direction. It's wickedness there. And they separated from each other. Wow. Abraham, I love it. He's so committed to God that it doesn't matter which direction Lot goes, he'll take what's left. How happy are you with leftovers? Well, I don't think much of them from a restaurant because I don't think the food's going to be very good very long. Get too sick if you eat leftovers for about a week, right? Don't do that. But we're not talking about food here. We're talking about what's left over of life, really. What's left over is what's important to me, the direction I'm going to go in my life. That's commitment. So we see a life of commitment here from Abraham, and it's growing with each test he goes through. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain. And now notice, he goes east, and here he pitches his tent, even as far as Sodom. Now, if alarm bells don't go off in your mind when you read that, I think you're not reading it very carefully. What does that mean? It means that, you know, there's some aspects of sin in my life that I really like. Now, I know I shouldn't be in it all the time because that's not good. But I can get close to it. I can get close enough to have the proximity to it, right? And in this case, he's still in a tent, but now he's getting close to the city. And I think one of the scars of Lot here is he got into the flesh pots and saw that what was going on in wicked Egypt and kind of liked it. Man, that's the action. That's Las Vegas or whatever you want to call it, right? That's, man, I like the lights. I like that action kind of thing. That is my interpretation probably don't get all that out of the word, so I'm probably stretching a little bit. But he pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Let me give you a hypothetical question here. If you had a job opportunity, two great job opportunities, one's a little better than the other. But the company having a little greater opportunity doesn't have any degree of following the Lord at all. And the other one doesn't pay as well, but it's a godly company. Which one would you take? Oh, well, I need the money. I need the money for my family. I'm going to take this one over here. But now you're kind of moving towards Sodom, right? In that example, so to speak. And so he now goes, pitches his tent as close to this exceedingly wicked city. You don't want to be having your tent, or you want to get as far away from that wicked city as you can, not as close as you can. Lot is now left, and Abram is fully ready now because he's fully obeying the Lord's command. He had obeyed pretty much all aspects of that command now of separating himself entirely from the family. Now notice what happens. Verse 14, I love this. And what? The Lord said. Isn't that great? How many times could you put down, and the Lord said to me? The Lord does speak to us. I don't know, not in terms of clear syllable words. He may, but he surely gets you the idea, doesn't he? And when we continue to pray and continue to get that same idea over and over and over again, that's him talking to you, right? Do it. And when yes or no, or don't do it. If he's saying don't do that, don't do it. The Lord said, after Lot had separated, notice that. After full obedience here, the Lord speaks. The Lord hadn't spoken to him earlier, but now the Lord said to him, lift your eyes. Now the Lord tells him to look. He hadn't even looked before, really, but now the Lord directs you to look. Now you look at what the Lord wants you to look at, right? And he says, look now, please, and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. And from that place in Bethel, you can see way up to Mount Hermon. You can see way down close to or in the direction of the Persian Gulf. And you look to the west, you see Mediterranean. You look to the east, you see plains of Jordan and so forth. So he's looking all around, all four directions. God's directing him to look in all four directions. And he says what? For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. Mm-hmm. Wow. Full obedience has come. Now that Lot has departed, there's been the separation. God now speaks. So, question, as you look around in your life, can you see God in every direction? Well, three directions, pretty good. That one direction, not so clear. Well, maybe you better pray about that one direction. But here he sees all four directions. And now the instruction to take possession of it. Verse 17, arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. I think that also is a great thing. When God calls you to do something, let's say it's, well, make an example, make it kind of simple. Say there's somebody in the hospital, very near death, and you get the word and they don't even know the Lord, and you say, pray for them. You know, with me, I want to get my body down there. I don't know what the Lord's going to do, and I don't know what I'm going to say. The runner may, family may say, we don't want any visitors, and we don't want any of this or anything else. But I just go want to show up. Because once you're there at the site of the battle, so to speak, God takes over, right? But he won't do it if you're not there. So this is possess the possession. It's yours. But it is not yours until it really has been appropriated by faith. Lord, I really understand. I understand what you want here for me. So Abraham moves his tent, and he went by the, dwells by the terebinth tree of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and he built an altar there. I love it. Now, he has been up in Bethel, house of God on one side, and Ai on the other side, which is confusion. So he's between house of God and confusion. Now he goes to the Mamre, it means vigor and strength. He's moving to vigor and strength. That's where I want to be, right? That's where you want to be. He's moving to vigor and strength, and he builds an altar there. This is where his kind of headquarters is going to be, at Hebron, again, just a little bit south of Jerusalem, about 20 miles or so. And that's where he is going to be, kind of in the center of the land. He builds a third altar, and I love that. I mentioned last time, are you building altars? Do you have altars? Do you have an altar where you are right now? I don't mean in this room, but I mean where you live. Do you have a chair? Do you have a corner? Do you have a closet? Do you have a room? That when you're in that closet, chair, or room, the only thing you basically do there is meet with the Lord? You should have that. I think we all should have that. And then if so, how much time do you spend in it? Well, I walk by it all the time. Well, I think we need to do a little more than walk by it. But a third altar being built by Abram. Well, now we move on into chapter 14, and we're going to see Lot's captivity and rescue. And we're going to have a war here. There's a lot of wars, and the only historical wars you'll see in the Bible are wars relating to basically Satan trying to take out the descendants of trying to ruin the Messianic line. But here is one such war. First war described to us in the Bible. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Shador Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. Those are all east. Those are all basically out of Babylon or out of Nineveh, out of Assyria area. Persia, of course, is Iran. And Shador Laomer is the strong one here, we'll find out. And there's four kings, but they're all, the four of those are now going to be much stronger than the five they're going to have this war with, because the five are small areas down there by the Dead Sea. 12 years they served. Well, I skipped verse 2. So these that I just read, they made war with Berah, son of Evil, that stands for, he's king of Sodom. So here's this evil city. Their king is named King of Evil. I guess he's appropriately named, right? They made war with Berah, king of Sodom, Birshah, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adnah, Shem-Eber. Well, that's an interesting, it's a great genealogy name. You got Shem and Eber. Eber is the grandson of Shem. But these are bad kings, so I don't know how he got a name of Shem-Eber, but his name is Shem-Eber, king of Zobeim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Now, that's really named after the famous Zoar in Egypt, but it was really lush and green and all, and that's why they call it that place. And we'll read a little later that Lot went to Zoar after he left, fled Sodom when it was destroyed. He's going to be there, and then he's going to end up in a cave, but we see Zoar mentioned a little later here in Genesis in that regard. And these all joined in the Valley of Siddim, that's the fields, that is, in the Salton Sea, and there's an area, I have a little map there on the next page that can't read really very well, but we don't really know where those five cities are because that whole area is in Sodom and Gomorrah. They haven't been able to excavate a lot of that area yet under the Dead Sea, and they don't know where these cities are, and it's all desolate down there at the present time. In the 14th year of Shador Laomer, the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim. Rephaim, oh wow, who is that? Well, those are those evil giants. We had them as the Nephilim back in Genesis 6, if you remember. So there's the giants there in Asheroth Karanim. Then there's the Zuzim in Ham. Then we have the Emim or the Zuzimim. Well, not the Zuzimim, we already had that. Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shavah Kirathaim. So the Horites in the mountains of Seir, as follows there, Paran by the wilderness. These are primarily evil giant villages. Now, again, this shows you the flood did not take out the evil angels. The flood took out the evil people. And so when do the evil angels come to the being? When the forces against them drop back. So today, the church, in my opinion, the churches in the world enough force and through you and through me and through the church to suppress this evil. But it's getting closer, right? So we're seeing, you know, we call them UFOs and all kinds of things, demonic things. And when the church is taken out, it's going to be unbelievable because the evil will just totally be unleashed. But here we see a hint of it here. And remember, Abraham was told the nation was going to go into Egypt for what, 400 years? And during that time, Satan knows he's like, 400 years, man, I got to pollute this land. So the Canaanites really got evil. So when they came back and God said, you go into the promised land, here's what you do. You wipe out every man, woman, child, and beast. That's how severe it was. So we see a little bit of this, of the, at least these cities and so forth here down by the Dead Sea. This is where Lot chose, by the way. Verse 14, chapter 14, verse 7, then they had turned back and came to En Mishpat. Mishpat means judgment. That's it by Kadesh Barnea, kind of the entry place to the land from the south. And they attacked all the country, the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. So what the strategy here is of these four kings is wipe out all of the allies that could probably come to the aid of these five kings down here. So they're smart strategy. Take them time by time, go around the circle, wipe them all out. Now they just focus on the remaining five kings. And we see this is already, these giants are already given to us prophetically in a sense too. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 10 and 12 and 14 and 20 read, the Emim had dwelt there in times past, the people as great and numerous and as tall as the Anakim, which are well-known giants. The Horites, which is mentioned here, formerly dwelt in Seir. In the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea, that's mentioned here at En Mishpat, until we crossed over the valley of the Zered, there were 38 years. That's 38 of that 40 years march. This was also regarded as a land of giants. Giants formerly dwelt there, but the Ammonites called them Zenzumim. So we have that even documented back in Deuteronomy as far as, or in, we'll have it in Deuteronomy as far as these giants go. So there were the giants in the land. Verse 8, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is, or went out and joined together in the battle of the valley of Sedom against Shedor Laomer, king of Elam, title king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. So four kings against five. War is on. Verse 10, now the valley of Siddim, that's the field area south, we call it south, kind of probably in the good area, of, is real lush on that area in those days, south of the Dead Sea, south end of the Dead Sea apparently, was full of asphalt pits. And the king of Sodom, kings of the Sodom and Gomorrah fled. So that's the reason the king of Sodom is going to be alive to meet Abraham when he comes back with the goods in just a few verses, I guess. They took all the goods from Sodom and Gomorrah and their provisions and went their way. And now here they make a big mistake. Verse 12, they also took Lot. You don't want to take part of the Messianic related line. That's not a good thing to do. Of course, they didn't know that. They're a godless people because he's Abraham's brother who dwelt in Sodom. His goods and departed. So now he's not in a tent anymore. He's in town and he's got all his goods there. You know, he's profiting and doing well in that city, it seems to me. But now Uncle Abe here in verse 14, now always doing the right thing at this point. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who had been born in his own house. So if you get the idea that it's just Abraham and Sarah and Lot and a few cows down there in the middle of the desert, there's at least 1,000 people there. If you're going to have 300 trained servants, chances are they'll be married with kids. And then others, this is just the trained servants. There are going to be some servants that aren't trained, I guess. But it's got 300 trained servants. Wow, that's an army, a little army, but nevertheless, it reminds me of Gideon's 300, right? Gideon's 300 went against 135,000 Midianites, and God gave him the victory. Well, here God's going to give Abram the victory as well. And kind of a similar one lopsided battle, in my opinion. But my question is to you, he was really bothered. He starts out on this 180, he didn't know how far up there, I guess, they had gone, but he on 180 mile, you say, well, you know, that's not even San Francisco further than that. But this is 180 miles of walking with your battle packs and all that. You've got to take your arms with you and all that kind of a thing. Whatever arms they had, I don't really know. But they're armed, it says. And so he was really bothered when a brother is taken captive. So my question is, how bothered am I and how bothered are you when one of your brothers is taken captive? And you just change the context a little bit. I think that any unbeliever is taken captive by the evil one, myself. And what are we doing about our brothers who are taken captive by the evil one? Are we praying for them? Are we trying to witness to them if they haven't heard about the Lord? Or do we really care? Do we really care that they've been taken captive? Now, as you get to, I don't know if you have it on your notes or not. Some of you may even not have notes. You can't see the pictures anyway, but I tell you about these pictures. The only reason I show this picture, this is the oldest standing thing that you'll see in Israel, is the gate of Abraham at the city of Laish at that time. Now it's called Dan, 4,000 years old. It's a mud gate. So the only reason it's still intact today, it had been buried, they think, and then they excavated it. It had been buried for centuries. But now you've got a canopy thing built over to keep the elements off of it. That wasn't there when I was there. But you can look at that, and it just kind of humbles you. 4,000 years ago, Abram would have been here. Amazing. Well, verse 15, Abram divides his forces against them by night. He and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So that's another 50, 60 miles beyond Dan. So they pursued them clear on up to Damascus and even north of that. I tried to find Hobah on the map, but nobody knows where it is. So it's just north of Damascus. That's verse 16. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as all the women and the people. What a successful, successful, supernatural victory. Because there's four armies. They're tough dudes. They wiped out everybody. And here he takes his 300 servants. And he's got a couple of three other little groups here that have confederated with him, which we'll read here in just a moment. But still, relatively few people. But this, you don't need numbers when it's with God. God and you are a majority of all majorities. Verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him. Oh, now there's come Satan. Oh, wow. Yeah, you did a good job there, didn't you? Man, I bet you're happy with that. Happy with yourself, how smart you were and how you attacked them at night and so surprised them. And oh, my. King of Sodom goes out to meet him at the Valley of Shaveh. That is the King's Valley after Abram's return from the defeat of Shador Laamer and the kings who were with him. And now we have on one hand the king of evil. And on the other hand, we're going to have this strange new name, Melchizedek. That is a title, could be a name too, but the title Melchi is king. Zedek is the Hebrew word for righteousness. So his name means king of righteousness. That's his position, maybe his name. He's also known here as the king of Salem. Most people think that probably is Jerusalem, which is really a derivative like Shalom is peace, king of peace. So he's king of peace. And what does he do? He brings out bread and wine. Wow. Ever heard of bread and wine before? Yeah. From a priest? From a priest king? So notice who's serving whom here, bread and wine. Melchizedek is serving Abraham. So does a greater serve the lesser in that regard, or the other way around? It's a greater serving the lesser, meaning that Melchizedek is greater than Abram. And we'll see this in the next verse. Well, it says he brought out the bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. El Elyon is the name there of God, Yahweh there. He was a priest. Now, what is a priest? Well, a priest If you go back to these days, all men were sinners. I mean, we still are today, but since Jesus Christ, our sins have been forgiven, right? In those days, man was sinful and polluted with sin. God is holy and just and cannot commute with sin. So there was no access for man to go to God. Now, that may seem strange to you because we've never been in such a place because of what Jesus has done. But before Jesus, you had sinful man and you had holy God. So God would appoint a priest or priests, including the high priest, who was authorized basically to go to man and receive from man what man wanted to say to God. And then he would go to God and tell God what man had asked him to say or pray or whatever. Then God would give the answer back to the priest, who would go back to the person, and now the person would hear from God. But you had to go through that intermediary, right? Remember, Job had a big problem in the book of Job. So these guys were saying, you've sinned and all this, you ought to get right with God. And Job says, basically, man can't touch God. I have no way. I can't make my deal with God. Oh, that there were a mediator between us both. Well, so what does God do? He gives us a mediator, Jesus Christ, the righteous king, priest. But here, this is a theophanies of Jesus, or I believe it's just showing us when we see later that Jesus was the king priest after the order of Melchizedek, pointing back to what Melchizedek stands for. He has no genealogy, he has no beginning, he has no end, which is glorious for us. The old other way under Levites, the Levitical law, they all died. And so then you'd get another one. And when they wanted to offer your sins for forgiveness, they first had to go in and offer them for themselves because they were sinners. So the priest kings, there were no king priests under Levi, but the priests were wicked people. Jesus hadn't died for their sins yet. And so they always had to go in and get their sins forgiven before they could even ask for your sins. Now we have a high priest who's taken away your sin forever. The plan that God has for Jesus as our eternal high priest is so, so perfectly over the top. It's just unbelievable. At every direction you want to look. He couldn't be your kinsman redeemer unless he was one of you. He had to be fully man. He had to be fully God. And how can you get him to be perfectly justifying the sin of fallen man? The only way you can do it is have the Son of God become a man and die for man, paying the full price, which he did. So we have such good news when you think of what Jesus has done for us. It's just unbelievable. So don't find yourself ever arguing with an unbeliever in trying to argue that your God is, in effect, even giving him a little bit. Well, my God's a little better than yours. No. Our God is the only God. There is no other. I don't even want to hear about an unbeliever's God because it's not God. There's only one. And we know him because of the Bible. And we know him because he's revealed himself to us, and we're to show that to the world with such love, such love. And with such strong conviction, he died for my sin that I wouldn't have to die. And he's given me his righteousness so that I have the assurance that I will live and be with him forever. So now we have the second point here where Abram is showing Melchizedek is superior to him because Abram is blessed by Melchizedek. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be the God Most High who's delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, Abram, gave him a tithe of all. So now Abram is tithing to Melchizedek. And so right away, Melchizedek is blessing God for the victory, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Now think what Abram is going through here. He's got all this loot that he's brought back. He's flush with this victory of watching God work so great. And that's a great temptation when you have great victory. Great temptation. Much more than when you have a great loss. Great loss, you're just down and say, "Help me, Lord." But when you're going, things are really great, it's kind of like, well, I know God really did it, but, you know, he really used me. It was really my idea to sneak up behind and come in the secret way and take down this guy and take down that guy. And that led to this and that led to that. And I want to take the victory, right? I want to take part of it. Well, who put that idea in my mind to do whatever he had me to do? It was him all along. It's always him. It's not you. He'll use you, but it's him. And Abram recognizes that, and he won't take one thing here from the and give from the evil side. Beautiful, beautiful. So verse 21, now the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons. Now that can also, I thought it's interesting, can be translated souls. Now, king of Sodom to me is a type of Satan. What is Satan after? He's after your soul. Sound like Hitler, didn't he? Hitler says to the church at that time, you leave their souls to me. Yeah, that's Satan speaking. I don't know if he said that exactly, but something along those lines. So king of Sodom says, Abram, give me the people. Take all the goods for yourself. Oh, my, take everything, you know? I know you got a lot, but take all this because you've earned it. You brought it back. What would you have done? Would you have taken any of it or all of it? Oh, no, I wouldn't take all of it, Lord. But I'll take at least half of it. Well, maybe three quarters. You know, I did do an awful lot, man. I trained these guys thinking sometime that I may need them. And your mind starts giving you all kinds of rationalizations why you should take more than you should, right? So Abram here takes nothing. Nothing. Now, remember, when he was separated with Lot, he didn't care that he had leftovers. God would take care of him. And God just keeps taking care of him. Now he's down here with King of Sodom. And he is going to make a complete separation between him and Sodom, as he will say, verse 23. And I will take, well, verse 22, I think I missed that. 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. So he picks up that title right away from what Melchizedek had said. I raise my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and I will not take anything that is yours. Can you tell Satan that in your own best terms? I won't take anything that is yours. That's what he did here to King of Sodom. It always has strings attached. You can't take something from the evil one without having a hook, without having a string attached to it. Don't take anything from him. I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, aha, I've made Abram rich. I've made Abram rich. It's so good to be clean, isn't it? It's so good just not to have anything to do with the evil. But if you take just a little bit of evil, then it grows and it gets you, right? And you're never clean. You can't have a little bit of evil and be clean. Jesus said, if you are obedient to me and love me and keep my commandments, I and my Father will come and make our home abode in your heart. That's the promise. Is he in your heart? All of him. Well, it depends on what you got in your heart. If you got any sin in there, any defilement in there, he's not going to come in. But if it's all clean and pure, he's there. He will be there. He wants to be there. So Abram is making sure now he doesn't take any physical possession, and he doesn't want to take any victory credit either. I think Isaiah 42:8 is an interesting scripture, very clear. I am the Lord, and that is my name. My glory I will not give to another. If you're in the practice of taking God's glory, God's not going to use you. Very important lesson for us. So Abram goes on to say, last verse for today, I won't take anything but only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, those three tribal groups or whatever they were, they had affiliated with Abram. And he said, let them speak for themselves. I don't want to speak for them. They can work that deal out with you themselves. But he says, as for me, we're taking nothing. So as we wrap this thing up, we see here Abram growing in faith, trusting in the Lord, and opening himself up. Lot, you make the choice. Whatever you want, I'll take what's left over. Perfectly content in doing that. It wasn't like, boy, I hope he doesn't take that grassy place down there because that's really nice. No, none of that. And then he's been given this great victory here over these four kings in getting Lot and all the possessions and stuff back. And he gives God all the glory. So I love him. I love him. And I don't know, that may not be quite the right term, but I love Daniel. I've always loved Daniel in the Bible. Always loved David in the Bible. I don't know if that's the right term either. But Abraham's all right. In fact, God calls him his friend. When I see he's a friend of God, that's somebody I better like or not. God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, how glorious it is to be his child, right? How beautiful the position we have in him and what he's done for us. How privileged we are to be able to touch God. We have full access because of what he has done. Blessed be the God Most High. Blessed be the God Most High. Blessed be his glorious name forever. We read in Psalm 72:19, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Is that from your heart? Yes. Well, we've closed today just kind of relishing in how we see Abraham progressing in his faith. And he's got a number of steps yet to come. He'll have another lapse of two yet. So he just doesn't go from distance to so close and perfect thereon. He's still in a human body. And the only one perfect is Jesus Christ. So if you really admire some great pastor or whatever, that's good. Admire them. But they're still men and they're not going to be perfect. But we want to finish well. We certainly haven't had a perfect life up till now. Nobody has, right? But may we finish well. So help us to see what he would have us to see. We read in verse 13, Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plains of Jordan. Verse 14, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where I show you. So I just thought this old Maranatha song came to mind. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. To reach out and touch him and say that we love him. Mm-hmm. Open our ears, Lord. Help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. So let's just sing this song together. Thank you. Father, we thank you. Do open our eyes and ears and hearts to you. And I pray you would go with each one of us today, that our lives would make a difference because we're available for you. Bless and guide. Lord, we do ask for a location for Calvary Chapel Living Word, that you would give them a home where they could meet all through the week and even have their own place on Sunday as well, Lord. And I know you will take care of them. So guide us now, and may we walk as you would have us walk, not on what we want and what we see and what our eyes show us that from the flesh, but what you would show us through the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.